of knowing who you are and that you are still alive and that your Son sits in the right hand. And God, just to realize the truth of that allows us to even study what we're studying tonight in a way that there's an assurance that it's going to happen. There's a reality that many people are going to face that are going to be unbelievable destruction. And God, I pray as we study this each Wednesday that it stirs us to know that this is going to be an event that maybe, possibly, could happen anytime, that our maybe some of our family members or friends may go through. God, may it stir us to share your story, to redemptive story, to as many as we can. And God, we just ask you as we study that you give us the clarity, give us the understanding. And God, as we do that, that we may take it into a lost and dying world. God, we just thank you. We praise you for who you are tonight. In your Son's name, amen. All right, I appreciate that. And just that last phrase, that last course, just puts it all into perspective. You know, we are living in a day and age where some of you may have seen this on some of the prophetic gurus that need to guru elsewhere. supposedly, they're 40 days after the eclipse. Look out. Something's going to happen. Because they're saying that in 2017, the total darkness eclipse went this way across the United States. And in 2024, it went this way. And right in the middle of that, in the form of a cross, it went across the United States. And right in the middle of that, there literally is a town called Rapture. 40 days. So it's either right before Mother's Day or Father's Day. I'm not sure which. But anyway, that's when the 40 days are up after the eclipse. And so we live in a day and age where I think people are searching for truth. And I think people are searching for truth because they feel hopeless in the world we live in. And I tell you, it doesn't take much to be looking at the news. It doesn't take much to be seeing what's going on around our world. And, you know, everything, everybody's sort of sitting very tensed patiently to see what the next step is, what Israel's going to do, and see if that brings into a third world war and all kind of stuff going on. And we just don't know. And, man, you can get really caught up in the fear of that. But we don't have to, because we have one that knows. And so as we study through this, we're taking a little bit of a reprieve. We're still in the Revelations, turn to chapter 10, but we're taking there's a little bit of an interlude again, as we know that God in his wisdom basically is, after we've just studied through all the horrific devastation in the first six trumpets, billions of people dying. I mean, the whole world is being turned upside down. And so it's a little bit of a lesser at the moment. It's just a little bit of a reprieve, I guess. But during that reprieve, there's still some bad things going on, but it's not the major destruction that we just seen in chapter 9 at the tail end of the sixth trumpet. So when we enter into this one, the seventh trumpet is not called yet. So we're going to find out some events that are going on in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. And in doing that and understanding that, basically this interlude goes from chapter 10 verse 1 clean into chapter 11 verse 14. And we're not going to study all that tonight, so don't, just breathe easy. There's too much in here to just rush through this. So we're going to look at the first phase of this. But what we'll see in this text, or at least between verse 1 of chapter 10 and verse 14 of 11, is we will see the mighty angel, which we're going to study about tonight. We're going to see the little scroll. We're going to see two witnesses in Jerusalem. And there's going to be a second woe that comes, all prior to the seventh angel or the seventh trumpet being blown. So as we look at this again, and it's interesting to try our best to picture this. And the more I study this and the longer I study this, I can't imagine the heart of John literally seeing this take place. He was given the vision. He was allowed to see it, and he was allowed to write what he saw, at least up to this point. We're going to see tonight that he was told to put his pen down. And it's kind of interesting, because I want to know put his pen down, and we're not going to know until then. And it's like, man, how disappointing is that? But as we see this, so let's look at verse 1 of chapter 10. We're going to be introduced here now to a mighty angel. Let's read the first three verses. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. A lot of stuff in there. But as we see this and begin to understand it, the first important piece of information it stands out is the location of John. Because we ended up with John in heaven seeing things going on. Well, if you see in verse 1, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. Somewhere in all of this, there's no way of knowing exactly when John made this trip, but it's very difficult to say that. But we know that John was shuttled back and forth in his vision, his mind, literally, to places that he could witness what was going on. So somewhere in this, he was back down on earth, because obviously if he was in heaven, he wouldn't see the angel coming down from heaven. So it's one of those things that you just sort of, okay, now we're in a different scene. John was elevated above everything as the trumpets were being blown, and he could see the devastation. Now he's back down on earth as this mighty angel comes out of heaven. And so I think it's an important part, or important thing to understand, because he begins to depict this angel. And it's interesting, first of all, how he stands, where he stands, shows the magnitude of this angel. Because as we saw in those verses, first of all, the angel was standing 1 foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And it wasn't just in a puddle. He wasn't just standing a little bit, you know, like we like to do, 1 foot in the ocean and 1 foot on the beach sand, you know. He was standing on the sea and the land. So the magnitude of this angel is huge. It's not just a little angel. And again, the scripture says a mighty angel. So this angel coming down from heaven was interesting, clothed in the cloud. So, I mean, obviously the height of this was massive, and obviously something we've never seen. Even all those trucks that turn into Mega Warriors or whatever the comic thing was, they have nothing on this. All the sci-fi movies cannot even begin to depict what is going on. And so we have this description, and it indicates again how massive. It reaches way into the sky. It just straddles ocean to continent over this whole thing. So picture in your mind this massive, massive figure. And so we also know that it's not a divine being. It's not God, but although described somewhat like God, because we see as it was described in there that it does reflect some of the attributes of God, the rainbow, the shining face, the fiery feet, and all those descriptive words we could see have been used in scriptures and other times. But it's not a divine being, it's a servant of God, it's an angel. And to me, a divine being is one who has no beginning and no end. Angels have a beginning. Even though they are in heaven, they're not divine being. The divine being is God. He has no beginning. He has no end. I believe in the very beginning of creation in Genesis 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, when he created the heavens, he created the angels. Thus, somewhere in between those verses, very early on, we have Lucifer coming down out of heaven, and he is the one who begins the whole process of deception and deceiving mankind, which he still is doing a very good job at. And so in that process of that, we have this understanding. He's not a divine being, but he is a servant to God. And he has this roar, which is quite interesting. He is roaring. Now, again, this massive, and I tried to picture in my mind, you know, I'm a hands-on kind of guy, and if I can visually see it, then it makes more sense to me. And so I see him putting 1 foot outside California in the water and the other foot in Virginia. Can you picture that? the vastness of what this being is. And the height is unbelievable. And again, the rainbow, the sign of God, contrary to what our world has done with that sign of rainbow, God says a rainbow is my promise to you. And so I'm going to take it at that. So the rainbow, the fiery feet, and all that description, I think it's going to describe a little bit about what's going to happen next. So we have this this angel, and this, again, as John described it, a roaring lion. It's probably one of the most hair-raising noises if you were in the dark in the middle of Africa, is to hear the lion roar, especially if you heard him really loudly, and he's very close. And so why would he do that? Why would you have that roar? What would be the purpose of that? Well, I think this angel is coming down. Again, sixth trumpet's done. Many things are destroyed. A third of the world, a third of the water, a third of the animals, a third of the population. We were talking about those thirds. And by the way, it takes three-thirds to make a whole. How'd you like that right off the top? So maybe a reason for all the thirds, if you think about it, they're leading up into the whole. So one third. So unbelievable devastation. And now all of a sudden you have this guy, angel, standing there from off of California to Virginia. Well, we're not going to go around through China. We're going to go around through the States. We're staying away from China. But it's vast. It's massive. But the roar, I believe, is to get their attention of the whole world. And I think the whole world could hear him. But you would think what has just happened all over the whole world would have been enough. But again, they're not getting it. As we saw in the end of chapter 9, that verse 21, neither repented they of their murderers, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts. They just didn't repent after everything they've seen. So God says, okay, here's another attention getter here. And again, he comes, he roars, he does that. Let's look at verse 4. Add that to verse 1 through 3 that we read. Verse 4 says, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. I'm like, oh, come on, man. He roars like a lion. And at that point in time, we saw in verse 3 that the seven thunders, as the angel cried, the seven thunders, it's almost like when we looked at the Euphrates and those what we know to be demons that I believe are still there waiting for that year, the month, the day, and the hour that we saw when God woke them up. I think this is what the loud roar is now going to wake up these individuals, or these seven thunders, which are basically messengers of God. We saw that whenever you see thunders and lightnings and a lot of loud noise, it shows what? The power and the presence of God. So I think these are angels that come through. I think they're angels with a message. So understanding that's why John could not write what he heard. So that's it. What are the seven thunders? Again, we don't know for sure. I'm guessing in my studies thus far that they are messengers of God, some sort of messengers, and they're going to say something very important. What could it be? Now we're switching over to Orndorffology. So I'm going to give you my guess. I kind of think when you look at this, maybe the angels had a very unique message about what's coming next. I don't know. I mean, they were going to say something. They said something, correct? John was going to write it down. Why? Why was John going to write it down? Because he was told in chapter 1 to write down everything that he seen. Everything that was, that he knew, everything that he was going through, and everything that was coming. Write it all down, John. And so John, as a very faithful scribe, dips his pen in the ink and begins to write, and he said, nope, don't write this one. You got to be kidding, really? I mean, we're at this point, we want to understand this, right? But we find here what is an interesting thing, and this is a bonus tonight. This is a moment of our lives in reality, because at this point, the cry of the angel basically shakes open these mouths of these, I believe, messengers, this thunder, seven thunders, and they want to talk. They begin to talk. John's not allowed to write it down, but we don't know what they say. Possibly the judgment that was going to come. Possibly, listen, you're not getting this. This angels, massive angels trying to warn them again, and this is still going to be coming. This is what's coming, and they're not listening. But whatever it is, John was not allowed to write it down. And that's a key point, because there is some secrets that God reveals to you and I through his word. There are a lot of things that God has opened up and allowed our understanding to get. But there are many things John, in his epistle or his letter, wrote that there are many miracles and signs and things that God did that weren't wrote down because no book could contain it all. So there's many things about God we're not going to know. And this is one of them. And because the bottom line is he wants to keep these things to himself. Listen, it's his book. You got to play by his rules. So if anybody tries to tell you what the thunder angel said, you don't listen to them. You don't add to, you know, I'm speculating it could be this, could possibly this. Nobody knows for sure. And there is a lot of things about heaven that we don't know for sure. Regardless of all the speculation, regardless of all the things that the movies are said, the books were written, we just don't know. And so for me in my everyday life, maybe in your life, I'm kind of thinking so. How many times have you found yourself in a place where you are not going to get the answer you're looking for? You are not going to find the answer because God hasn't given it to you. At that point, do you simply say, okay, I trust you, God. I'm not going to ask again. Or do you simply continue to ask God for something he's not going to give you? He's not going to reveal it to you. And so I think this is important, because when we pull that out in our everyday life, as we live today, there are many times that we're not going to have the answer. If we had every answer to every one of our questions, would we really need to trust God? Or are we like the intellectual group today that if you can't reason it, you can't figure it out, you can't make sense of it, then it's not real? And therefore, they're a very difficult group to share Christ to, because they have done it on their own. They have figured out life on their own. And found some are very resourceful. Some are very lucrative in what they've done and figured out. And so it's very difficult to get some people to realize they're lost, because they don't need God. They got everything they've worked for. They've done everything they wanted to do. They've got the money back, and I'm like, all these things, and they think they don't need God. Well, I think God purposely doesn't tell us everything for that very fact. Listen, you need me. You don't know it all. You can't figure it all out. So, principle number one, there are things in your life that you're never going to have an answer for. That's when God says, trust me. I got the answers. Trust me. Doesn't mean he's going to give them to you, but he has the answers. And the second thing is, don't live your life like you've arrived. Nothing bothers me more than people who think they've arrived. You can't teach them. You can't talk to them, because they're always trying to prove their point. They're not listening with an open mind, an open heart, trying to discuss something. They only want to talk about it to prove how right they are. And it doesn't take very long in the conversation for me to prove how wrong you are at the moment, and therefore conversation over. I ain't gonna waste my time with it. So those two things are very important. So that's a freebie for tonight. But as we get back into here, he didn't tell them, and he didn't allow them to tell him. But as we understand this, the whole angel, maybe it was, we can't really complain, because in the next phase, the next section, he does share with us about what's going to go on, about a mystery that is going to be revealed. So what the angels or the thunders, which I think were messengers, what they uttered when the roar opened their mouth, we do not know. But we're going to see something that we do now understand that at one point in time was a mystery is now going to be revealed as a truth. And that's where we find it's quite important. We go to verse 5 through 7. Verse 5 says, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things therein, are the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, and he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants and the prophets." Now, backing up in the going back up into verse 5, again, this same mighty angel that roared, opened the mouths of the thunder, don't know what they said, but now lifts his hand to heaven. And when it says in verse 6, "And I swear by him that liveth forever and ever," obviously who's he referring to? God. He's lifting his hand to heaven. And by the way, it's okay to do that. If you feel led in the church service, lift your hand because you're praising God, that's okay. Scripture talks of it much. Raise your hands to God in prayer. So he's doing that. And as he lifts his hands, he begins to praise God. But the very end of verse 6 is interesting. That there should be time no longer. The end is about to happen. So now the end that he is referring to is not the end, the new heaven and the new earth. The end he is referring to is it's about to come. And again, we got one more trumpet to sound. So we've got some things that are still going to be happening. But he said the end is about to come, which means the tribulation time is about to be done. So I believe this is talking about the tribulation time because verse 7 says, "But in the light of the voice of the seventh angel," which is the seventh trumpet, "when he shall begin to sound the mystery of God." The seventh trumpet is going to sound the end. It's going to be another very devastating point of time. But then what's after the tribulation time? The millennial reign. The seventh trumpet ends and the millennial reign begins. That's one of the mysteries of God. Because we talk about it, we teach it, we understand it. But John is now, and through this angel, we're going to see it. As it's going to be one of those things that is going to be put out and basically taking place through all of this. So as we look at this, I want to really quickly go through some verses. We won't be able to read. I will try to read them through, but you can write them down and turn to them as I go through. But what's taking place basically in all the nations with the death and destruction, again, exactly how God promised it would happen to those who would reject him. From the very beginning in the Old Testament, if you bless me, I bless you. If you curse me, I curse you. If you reject me, I reject you. And God is now, and listen, that's why it's so important to understand where the church is located at. Because the church age is not to go through the wrath of God that was intended for the nation of Israel that rejected their God. It's almost like the Old Testament was the nation of Israel. And you read the book Malachi, and Malachi gives you like five or six reasons why God now becomes silent for 400 years. And then God becomes silent for 400 years. He goes, sends his son Messiah down into Jerusalem as a man, a babe in the manger. They still didn't believe it. They still didn't get it. He starts the Gentiles now being saved, starts the church age. And the church age, you and I are God's billboards. You and I are what they'll see the two witnesses coming down here later in the text. But you and I are God's billboards. And because we are his billboards, the church age is a designated time where God says, I'm going to use the church to share my redemptive story so as many can come to know me as can. That's what we're here for. That's the only reason we're here for. Contrary to the big buildings and the million-dollar homes, we're here to share the gospel message. And as we share that gospel message, that's what we're with billboards. And I talked to a guy today, and I said, you know, I think God would have done a much better job if he would not have chose us for the billboard. He would have got a whole lot better job done if he just would have done it. But listen, is your life a billboard? Yes. The message that's written on your billboard is based on the choices you make every day. So what's your message? What are you telling people? Who do you belong to? How do you respond to life? We are the billboard of Christ. So when we see this happening, it's interesting that he begins to share this truth that is going on. So first of all, you need to understand, when somebody comes to you and say there's a mystery, you think of like Athica. That is not the word I wanted. Agatha Christie. That's the word I wanted. You think of a mystery like a novel. You know, somebody did it, and now we got to figure out who it is. Or the game Clue. You know, you play the whole game trying to figure out who did it. That's not the biblical definition of mystery. The biblical definition of mystery is something that is truth that is certain to happen, just hasn't been revealed yet. That's a mystery biblically. Okay? It's truth. You know, we're talking the millennial reign. It's truth. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't been revealed yet. That's the mystery of God. Same thing in the salvation message. The salvation message of the blood of Christ was given clean back in Genesis. At the very first sin, when God hunted for Adam and Eve, obviously he didn't really have to hunt them. He knew exactly where they were at. But when they were hiding, and he says, you know, why are you hiding? Well, because who told you you're naked? And God knew they sinned. When God clothed them with the animal skin, that was the very first animal that ever died of God's creation. Because there was no death prior to sin. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, therefore death passed upon all men for all sin. One man's sin entered into the world, death then passed on. Listen, we have all these sorrowful days of funerals and deaths because sin came into the world. So when God killed that animal the very first time, and he clothed them because they were realized they were now naked. And I use that in marriage counseling all the time. You want a Genesis 2 marriage or you want a Genesis 3 marriage? Genesis 2 marriage, they looked upon each other naked and were not ashamed. That's a Genesis 2 marriage. That means you got an open marriage, you got everything going on, you're talking. Genesis 3 marriage, they looked at each other and for the first time, you had a lustful thought in a man's mind for a woman. Because they looked upon each other naked and went, oh, why? Because sin entered into the world. So, all that being said, we come back to this point and we see that this mystery of God is now going to be revealed. And again, the word itself is used like 27 times in the scriptures, 4 times in Revelation. So it's a very important one. So the mystery, basically many of the Old Testaments give you a glimpse, an understanding of this 1,000-year reign. I'm going to give you the verses really quickly because we're really, time's eluding us. So first of all, the individuals that we know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, Satan power would come to an end. He would be buried in just out of commission for 1,000 years, loose at the end of the 1,000 years. He gathers his army, and then one final battle takes place. Then we have the Great White Throne Judgment, and then all those cast into the lake of fire forever, and we rule and reign with Christ forever. And what happens after that, I don't know. God only knows. I think it's one of the things that the seven thunders said. I don't know. I have no idea. But anyway, it's one of the things we don't know. That's wishful thinking. I don't know. So here's some verses. Write them down. Look them up. Genesis 49:10. This one talks about the scepter would always belong to the tribe of Judah. Okay? Genesis 49:10. The next verse in Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. God will place his king on his holy hill of Zion, which is Jerusalem. So we now know that the scepter is always going to be from the tribe of Judah, which, by the way, Revelation 5:5, who is the the Lion of Judah, God. So that tribe, Christ, came through that tribe of Judah. The next verse is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. In Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we find that he was going to sit on the throne of David. Not only would he be in the city of David, but he's going to sit literally on the throne of David. So, obviously, as we look at the lineage in Matthew and Mark, we know that the lineage of Christ came through the line of David. That's the only way that you could literally sit on the king's throne was be in his family line. So Matthew and Luke and the genealogy of Christ specifies that he came from that line of Judah. Then the last verse is Zechariah 14:4. Zechariah 14:4. The king will arrive and return. When he returns, he's going to set up his kingdom. So this mystery of God has been talked about, has been prophesied, has been given to the prophets. But now here, we're coming close to the time that it actually is going to be revealed. And it's kind of a significant time. The mystery of the king, the Lord of Lords, is about to come to pass. The sad part is, before it does, there's going to be a whole lot more bitterness to endure. And we'll see that next week as we get into the book, the little book. John is told to go get the little book. So we're going to get into see what that book's all about next week. But I think it's quite significant when we get to this point, because in one aspect, it's real. I mean, it's a reality. This is really going to happen. But man, the devastation and what it's going to be like and what this earth is going to endure when God lays his wrath upon it. By God's grace and mercy, we're not going to be here because the church is gone. The church is not going to be down here for that. The church is raptured out. But there's going to be many people, billions of people, who are going to go through this. And so, you know, we need to get that story. We need to be telling that redemptive story. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the time. We thank you for who you are. And God, I pray as we continue to study, continue to just to pick it apart. Lord, we're not going to get it all major details down. But Father, you have revealed enough to us to know that we would not want anyone to go through, even though we know that there will be many, what we have seen and studied. And God, I pray as we study this again, let it stir us, as Timothy was told by Paul, stir up that calling, stir up what God is in, the God that's in you. And Father, I pray that we have that stirring within our own lives, that we will share the story of your Son as often as we can to as many as we can. God, we just thank you and praise you in your Son's name.